Okay, ladies, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the privilege of meeting together, of poring over your word, having it planted in our hearts where it can grow and produce fruit. And that's what I ask of you, Lord, that it would grow and produce fruit in each one of us. I thank you for this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, our first scripture. I'm going to mention here that we're going to have, for those that are listening on sermon audio, that we're having this session, which is number 7, and next Thursday will be the last session of this series, and we will have future sessions that will be announced. Okay, our first scripture today is 1 Peter 3:3-4. Let not your adornment be merely outward, arranging of the hair, wearing gold, and putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. Incorruptible beauty. In Proverbs 31:30, it talks about the virtuous woman. And one of the things it says is that beauty fades. But virtue remains forever. And there's something beautiful in a woman that's mature, that knows Christ, even though the outward beauty fades. It's the inward man that's renewed day by day while the outward man fades. So what is important is not our outward beauty, even though you're also beautiful. It's the hidden person of our heart, which is Christ. And I saw these two scriptures, and they're just confirmation of the working of Christ in our heart. They're both written by Paul. Now, the incorruptible beauty of a woman is a gentle and quiet spirit. And Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 10:1, I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, it wasn't from his own emotion that he was appealing to them. It was Christ in him, Christ's meekness and gentleness inside of Paul that was appealing to the Corinthians. And it says here that this meek and gentle spirit was Christ, where it says the hidden person of the heart of the woman is the gentle and quiet spirit, which is Christ. It's always Christ. It's always Jesus. It's always Christ in us. You know, I like the scripture that says, are you in the faith? Is Christ in you? Or is Christ operative in you? Then you know you're in the faith. Philippians 1:8, Paul writes, for God is my witness, how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. He wasn't longing for the Philippian church with his own affections. He was longing for them with the affections of Christ, which tells us that our natural affections, when they're set aside, when we allow Christ to work in us, we have his love, his patience, his quietness, his meekness, his affections. So when there's someone before you that you don't feel naturally inclined to love, Christ is in you to give you his affections for that person. And what's so wonderful about that is in Romans 5, it says that Jesus Christ, God demonstrated his love to us while we were yet sinners. He loved us. So we can have love for an ungodly sinner. That's true affection. That's, you know, when you love somebody, you feel the love. You can have a true affection for them, which is love that comes from God towards another person. But it's not your natural affection. So your natural affection has to be set aside, and you have to offer yourself to God that he would give you his affections. And when I realized that in my own life, I can remember, you know, it says love your enemy. I said, I can't even love my husband. But I thought, you're in me, Christ. You love him. I'm available. You do it for me. And Christ love my husband through me, which was a wonderful experience for me, to feel love and affection, meekness, gentleness, all of this from Christ towards my husband. That's a good feeling. So Ephesians 4:22 and 24 says, put off the old man and put on the new. And this is what it is. It's laying aside your own preferences, opinions, the things you like, the things you want, your own prejudice, what you think's right and wrong, and putting on Christ. And you become a whole new person. You put on the new man. And he's in you to do it, and this is his desire. The manifestation of a quiet spirit. In 1 Timothy 2:11, it says, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. The same word here for silence in the Greek is the same word that says that a woman has a quiet spirit in 1 Peter. Now that quietness doesn't mean muteness. It's a quiet spirit inside you, a quietness inside you. One of the definitions, I wrote it out, it says, this is a tranquility arising from within, causing no disturbance to others. So a woman's supposed, like in church, it says, to learn in silence with all submission, is that she wasn't supposed to be disruptive to those around her. She had a quiet spirit within her that manifested itself with Christ, with a quiet spirit towards those around her. So this is the type of spirit that we win our husbands with, a quiet inward spirit. And then when we're in a situation where we would not be quiet, you have to be quiet on the inside before you're quiet on the outside. Because from the heart, everything pours out. So it's important to learn how to be a quiet spirit, how to get a hold of Christ in this way. And we're going to talk about a few of those principles this evening. Ephesians 4:29 is very important. It says, let no corrupt words proceed out of your mouth, but is what is good for necessary edification, that it may impute grace to the hearer. Before you speak, you're supposed to think. And the problem is, so often we speak without thinking, especially in a volatile situation. Somebody's coming at you, and your natural is to come back. But if you stop and think, especially this scripture, remember this scripture, let no corrupt words proceed from your mouth. The word corrupt there actually has the root in the word tomb or sepulchre or something dead. Because we have a dead nature. And if we speak from our old fleshly ways that's attached to the world, we'll speak death. But if we're speaking from Christ in us, we'll speak life. And it says, but only let out of your mouth come out what is good for necessary edification, that it may impute grace to the hearer. So if you stop and think about what you're going to say, you can ask yourself, is this good? Is it necessary? Am I going to give edification to the person in front of me? And am I going to give them grace? If you're not, then you don't open your mouth. Here's another scripture. In Psalm 141:3, it says, put a gate on my lips, O Lord. I had a friend once that we did this study similar to this, and she had a tendency always to say the wrong thing. And her husband was a violent man, and I always thought, you ought to be quiet because, you know, it's like the gorilla's sleeping there and she's kicking it. So you wake up, I have something to tell you. But you know what she did? She got duct tape and put it on her mouth. So before she opened her mouth to say anything, she had that little time to think while she's peeling off the duct tape. Guess it would work. I really don't know. But I thought it was a clever, even if you used it as a picture in your mind, and say, I have duct tape on. You know, you see your husband coming in and he's not in a really good mood, or somebody, your boss, or somebody that you have a tendency to get into it with. Pretend you have duct tape on your mouth so that you can't say anything till you peel it off, which is, I can't say anything till I think. And I ask myself, is this corrupt, or is this going to give grace to the hearer? I think I started this story one other time, but I'm going to finish it this time. Before Dan and I were, either one of us were in the spirit, we used to sit in the kitchen and fight. He'd sit in his chair and I would sit in my chair. And I would think I was right. I think he knew he was wrong, but he just liked to fight. But he would come after me and I would say, how could you say that to me when you do this and that and you've done this? And, you know, none of it was good, edifying, gracious, or necessary. So I was reading about the woman caught in the act of adultery. And it said, Jesus said at the end, ye who be without sin, cast the first stone. And I realized that I was casting stones with my mouth. So I made a little on a piece of notebook paper with, I ripped it out and it had all the little papers hanging off the end, a little sign that said, are you so sinless that you can cast stones? And I taped it on the wall behind the edge chair. It's strange he never noticed it. And I sat there, and when I would go to open my mouth, the sign would look at me. And I realized that I couldn't say anything until I was right. And then, after that, this scripture became a reality to me. That if it wasn't good, if it wasn't necessary for edification, if it didn't impute grace, I wasn't to say it. And I became very quiet. That brings us to this next scripture. Psalm 39, 1 through 4. I said, I will guard my ways, lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the measure of my days, that I may know how frail I am. Now, I had all these words maybe I wanted to say, but I wasn't going to say them because the sign stopped me. And I learned to be quiet. But while I was quiet, I mused within myself. You think about what you could say and you can't say. Now you're quiet. So know what you do? You pray. So instead of talking and arguing with the person that's in front of you that you have to deal with, you can't say what you want to say. So what are you going to do? Pray. This is what he did. He said, my heart was hot within me while I was musing the fire bone. When I spoke with my tongue, he said, Lord, he prayed. He prayed. So I started to pray in these situations instead of let corrupt communications come out of my mouth. And the more I prayed, the more the Holy Spirit empowered me with words that were edifying, that were necessary, that were gracious. I could speak words of hope in a bad situation because of Christ in me. Because now I wasn't having a relationship with the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which every one of us is married to until we become, you know, part of Christ. I quit arguing on the sense of my own sense of right and wrong. I wasn't right in my own eyes. I've learned that. And I started to lean on Jesus Christ. And in that leaning, being attached to Christ, having his affections, as in Philippians 1:8 and 2 Corinthians 10:1, I knew what to say. And those words put out fires. They didn't add wood to the fire. They were the water of the Holy Spirit that quenched them. So anyway, that's the beginning of a quiet spirit. First of all, you have to realize that what you're not right. You're not the source of all wisdom. Even though we think we know we're right, we're not right. First of all, God doesn't govern to us. And if you get anything from this series, if you're married, don't preach, teach, or govern your husband. Three things. You don't preach at him, you don't teach him, and you don't govern him. Ever. That's 1 Timothy 2:12. You don't do it. God governs through your husband. He'll teach him, and he'll preach at him if he needs it. Your job is to submit to him and let the Holy Spirit work through you to bring God's will done into your family through your faith and trust. In the same scripture where it says, where he finally spoke and he spoke to the Lord, in verse 7 it says, "And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you." It changed. Verse 9, "I was mute. I did not open my mouth because it was you who did it. You keep me quiet by your word." When I stop and I muse and meditate upon the word of God and what really is truth and what really is edifying, God begins to do it. Listen to Proverbs 21:23. "Whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from trouble." Could truer words be said? We can get that little duct tape and guard our mouth and keep our souls from trouble. Ecclesiastes 10:4. Listen to this. "If the spirit of the ruler rises up against you, leave not your place, for yielding pacifies great offenses." This is if your husband ever gets angry with you. I'm sure he never does. Or your boss or whoever it is. It says, don't leave your place. We're still to be submissive. The tendency is to get in a fight and then you start to be contentious. And you're in the wrestling rink that we were talking about before. And we're going to see who comes up on top. But if you stay under, it pacifies the angry spirit that's against you. A soft word turns away wrath. How do we control our mouth? It's always by spirit-inspired faith in the Word of God. If we really believed in God, we wouldn't fight for our rights. Our rights are imputed to us by Christ. The rights of who we are because we are in Christ. No one can take that from you. You're a daughter of the Most High God. Your position is so high, you're insane to fight for something lower. And in our battles, Jesus is our defender. We don't have to defend ourselves. When we're attacked, we can be like he was. Remember 1 Peter 2, towards the end, 24 to 28, when he was verbally abused, he didn't speak back. He was quiet, as our example. Because he's going to defend us. He committed his cause to him who judges justly, which is the Father. And he trusted God. That's how you're quiet in a situation. That's how you gain a quiet spirit. You trust God. And one of the ways, if you don't have a handle on the sovereignty of God, you're not going to be able to trust him. I mean, Romans 8:28 is a very familiar scripture to us. But do you believe it? It says, "We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose." Do we believe that? All things work together to good. So if something really crappy happened to you today, do you believe that God would work that for the good? Do we believe it? If your husband comes in and storming at you and yelling because he can't find something in the garage, and you took it, of course, and you never even know what it is, you never saw it, does God work that for the good? It says it works all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. I assume that we love God or we wouldn't be here. But verse 29 kind of ties this all together. Because he has predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his son. That's the good that he's working all things together for, so that he can transform us into the image of his son. I can remember so many times, you know, I would say, oh, I don't deserve this, or I don't want this, or then I stop and say, wait a minute, I am so far from being conformed to the image of Christ. And if God disciplines the child he loves, this just might be him disciplining me so that I can be conformed to Christ. So I accept the discipline of the Lord. No matter who it comes through, circumstances, people, situations, just accept it. And thank God for it. That's our next scripture. 1 Corinthians 5:18. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. People say, what's God's will for my life? It says right here, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. It's so simple. Do you know why you thank God for everything? You'd be insane to do it if he wasn't working all things together for the good. But if he's working all things together for the good, and you left your purse on the bus on the way home from work tonight, you can say, oh, thank you, Lord, because you work all things together for the good. Your reaction would be so different if you really believed the word of God. Inside, chaos on the outside, inside, a quiet and gentle spirit. Because you're in touch and in tune with God, and you're trusting him. Most of the things we go through, the external has no eternal value. We were talking about this earlier. Temporal things. Things that happened, you were upset about a year ago, you don't even know what they are today. But your reaction to it has value in the eternal state. You pass the test, that has value. It's conforming you to the image of Christ, the way you responded. It has value. The thing that happened doesn't have any value. It just happened in time. But it works in us, this wonderful work of discipline that teaches us to trust God. And that gives us a quiet spirit because we're trusting him. Your spiritual life does not begin until you believe in the sovereignty of God. I really don't think it can. Because you can't trust them. You think people are doing things. You think situations are out of control. You're just the victim. We always are the victims, you know. It's never our fault. It's always that their fault or that fault or the establishment's fault. But God orchestrates our situation. He overrules decisions that are contrary to his will. And he reverses situations that are against us because he loves us. 1 Peter 2:9. I love this. It says that we're peculiar people. Now I know I'm peculiar, but that's not what it really means. Some translations say precious or special, but literally it's a Greek word and it's a word picture, and it means to make around. To make something and then surround it. That's what the word means, peculiar. So God made you and then he surrounded you. So nothing can come to you unless it comes through him. That's why we can thank God for everything. It wouldn't be happening except that he made you and then he surrounded you as his own possession. That's why we're peculiar. We see it really clear in Job's situation. Because Satan had asked permission to attack Job. If he has any of his little minions attacking us, it's because they've had permission. Like Peter, Jesus said, Satan asked to have you and sift you like wheat. And we gave him permission. Me and the Father gave him permission. He gives Satan permission to come into our lives. But you know one thing about Job? Satan complained. He says, yeah, but you put a hedge around him. I can't get to him. He put a circle around him. And only way that Satan could get to Job was to go through God. So know what God did? He says, okay, to Satan, I'll tighten up the hedge. So Satan was allowed to touch things in his life. All the way down to his skin. That's how close that circle became. And you know what Job did? He complained about the hedge. He says, everywhere I go, I bump into this hedge. Not realizing the hedge was the very thing that was protecting his life. And it was sent by God. It just got smaller. And we have times where God gives us a wide circle where we have relative freedom. And other times he pulls it in tight. He pulls himself like his arms are really tight around you so nothing can get that close to you. But we complain because we can't get past those arms of God. He loves us. We see this throughout the scriptures. I think Joseph and his brothers is probably the most obvious, where we know in Genesis 50, verses 20 and 21, you know, Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. And then while he was in Potiphar's house, his wife accused him of attacking him. And then he ended up in jail. And in jail, he helped these two guys out, and they said they'd help him, and they forgot about him. And time passed, a lot of time. But God had his hand on Joseph this whole time, and he was raised through the providence of God as next to Pharaoh, as ruler of Egypt. But then his brothers came back. He didn't recognize him. It was like 17 years later. They left a 15-year-old kid. Here's a 30-year-old guy. It looked like an Egyptian. And they needed food, and Joseph had it to give them. And he saved their life by giving them provisions. And this is what he said. When his brothers realized who it was, they know what they did. They sold him. And they were scared. Because now he's the Pharaoh. He could, they're next, you know. And this is what Joseph said. But as for you, ye thought evil against me. But God meant it for good, to bring it to pass, as it is to this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore, fear not, I will nourish you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to him. Gracious words out of his mouth. Necessary grace for edification. I mean, he could have blasted them. But he wasn't. He was gracious and he had a gentle and quiet spirit. And he said, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. There's people that out there that mean evil against us. Actually, it's not really people. It's the powers and principalities that are operating through them. But no matter how much evil is meant to be against you, God means it for good. So he can conform you into the image of his son. And we see this protection of God. I look at Noah and his family in New York. Here we have all this chaos. And we have this peculiar people that God made and surrounded with an ark and all the provisions they needed. I was thinking of King David before he was king. Saul went out to kill him because he knew that he was going to be king and he was insecure about his throne. He had all the armies of Israel behind him, and David couldn't be caught. He couldn't be killed. He couldn't be captured. He was one of God's peculiar people. He had this little circle around him. And things happened that weren't pleasant, but they were making him and preparing him to be king. Just like our situations are conforming us into the king, the image of the king, the son of God. So if God be for us, really, who can be against us? Can anyone? Do you feel like you're God's peculiar person? You are, we are, because it says we are. And you're not just peculiar because you're peculiar. I want to look at a scripture in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, and I didn't write it out, so just bear with me. We're going to read a story. This is the story of Jehoshaphat. And probably, Eddie probably taught this. Probably better than I can. I'm sure he could. But we're going to go over it in my mind's eye. Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab, this is the kingdom was divided. This is the southern kingdom. Jehoshaphat was king. He was a good king. He was one of God's peculiar people. Now it came about after this that the sons of Moab and the sons of Ammon, together with some of the Midianites, came to make war with Jehoshaphat. That happens to us a lot. You know, everyone seems to be against us. They surround us. Then some came and reported to Jehoshaphat, saying, a great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, out of Aram, and behold, they are in En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat was afraid and turned his attention to seek the Lord. What do you do when you're afraid? turn your attention to seek the Lord. Like the fellow in the Psalms, he was quiet. He didn't react. He was afraid. He didn't know what to say. He sealed his mouth and turned his attention to the Lord. And he proclaimed a fast throughout all Judea. And Judah gathered together to seek help from the Lord. They even came from all the cities of Judah to seek the Lord. So the people gathered together. And Joseph stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court and said, O Lord, the God of our fathers, art thou not God in the heavens? And art thou not ruler of the kingdoms of the nations? Power and might are in thy hand, so that no one can stand against thee. What's he saying here? He's saying, God, you're sovereign. All the nations in the land are in your hands. You're in control. Just like in our individual lives, God's in control of all the things that come against us, all the plots and plans that are meant to be evil for us. So he stood and he said what he believed. It says, Didst thou not, O Lord, drive out the inhabitants of this land before the people of Israel and give it to the descendants of Abraham, thy friends, forever? And they live in it and have built thee a sanctuary here for thy name's sake. Should evil come upon us, the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this house and before thee, for thy name is in this house, and cry to thee in our distress, and thou wilt hear and deliver us. He has faith that God's going to take care of the situation. It's a good image. And now behold, the sons of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou didst not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, they turned aside from them, and we did not destroy them. Behold, how they are rewarding us now by coming to drive us out of this possession which thou hast given us as inheritance. O God, wilt thou not judge them? For we are powerless before this great multitude who are coming against us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. When are you strong? When you're weak. When does the power of God rest upon you? When you're powerless. What's he confessing here? We're powerless in the situation. We are absolutely powerless. There's nothing we can do. But our eyes are upon you. And Judah was standing there before the Lord with their infants, their wives, and their children. In the midst of the assembly, the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of somebody else, the Levite, of the sons of Asaph, and said, Listen, O Judah, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and King Jehoshaphat. Thus says the Lord, Do not fear or be dismayed because of the great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. I remember the first time I read that. I thought that the Old Testament was a book about the Jewish people. Just a history book. I didn't know it was for me. And I read those words, and I know they didn't have neon in those days, but those words were written in neon on my Bible. The battle is not mine. It's the Lord's. You think about the things you have to fight, face, and fight. Or if you do fight, you shouldn't fight. You know why? The battle's not yours. It's the Lord's. I always tell my son, you know, you have a wrestling match. Here we go back to the wrestling rink again. You put God in one corner, and you in the other. Ring the bell, who's going to win? You take your enemies and your problem, you put them in one corner. You put God in the other. Ring the bell, who's going to win? God always wins. You know, there's never a battle that he ever lost. I mean, Israel lost battles because God said, you're losing them. He won in those battles that Israel lost. He doesn't lose. And he's on your side. If God be for you, who could be against you? Why should we fear? Why should we be anxious? This is his command. Tomorrow go down against them. Behold, they will come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the valley in front of the wilderness of Jeruah. You do not need to fight in this battle. Station yourself. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out and face them, for the Lord is with you. You can face your problems quietly with a gentle spirit. You're not fighting. God is with you. He's on your side. This is real. This isn't about Judah back in how many years B.C. This is about you today and tomorrow and the next day and yesterday. God is with you. He loves us. He's here to fight our battles. And Joseph had bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. There, and everything gives thanks. They didn't even fight the battle yet. They're still surrounded by their enemies. It still looks like it's going to be a bloodbath, and they're the one that's going to get washed in their own blood. They still have to face the situation, but they're not afraid. In the beginning, it said that, where was that? He was afraid, but he looked to the God of heaven. Now, it says, do not be fear or be dismayed. So they went on their face before God and worshiped him. And the Levites from the son of, boy, these words are hard to pronounce. Anyways, they stood up and praised the Lord, the God of Israel, with a very loud voice. So instead of crying and moaning and what are we going to do and how are we going to do it and what's going to happen and what if this happens and what if that happens and you know how you can work yourself up and then you can't sleep. And then it's 2 o'clock in the morning, you get up to go to the bathroom, you lay down, and then all those thoughts are there. What are you going to do? Or you say, hey, you know what? This isn't my battle, it's the Lord's. And you sing praises to him on your bed. And they rose early in the morning and went out to the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, listen to me, O Judah, inhabitants of Jerusalem. Put your trust in the Lord, your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets and succeed. That's what the word says to me. I hope it's saying to you. Listen, ladies. Put your trust in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Put your trust in his prophets, which is the word of God, and you will succeed. So we have trust in the Spirit and trust in the word. Perfect combination. And you'll be successful. You know how you're going to succeed? You're going to be transformed into the image of his son. He'll be able to do the work in you that he intends to do to make you Christ-like. Because you're not kicking him anymore. You're not fighting him anymore. You're not being you anymore. You're allowing him to transform you and conform you into the Son, into the image of the Son, through the Holy Spirit that's in you. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who sang to the Lord and those who praised him in holy attire as they went out before the army and said, give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness is everlasting. I love this picture. They're going to battle, okay? These guys are still the Ammonites. Who are they? The sons of Seir, the Moabs, and the Ammonites. They're surrounding them, okay? They're going to battle. So we're going to get the army all ready. We'll send the choir first. That's what he did. He sent the choir first in their white choir robes. That's because in everything you give thanks. That's what comes first. We enter his courts with thanksgiving in our heart. We enter his gates with praise. So when you have to face a battle, you start praising God and you thank him and you give him glory because you know you're safe. Because you're his peculiar person. You're there with the circle around you and the circle is God and nothing can come in unless he lets it. This is our shield of faith. You know where it says in Ephesians that we have a shield of faith against the fiery darts of the evil one? Now, you felt those darts in your heart. Someone said something and boom, it got you. And then you react because you're bleeding there. But if you believe that nothing could come to you unless God allows it, they would ricochet right off you. They could say anything they wanted. Because they couldn't say what they were saying unless God let them. Because God's in total control of everything that comes to you because you're his special possession. If you had something very special and precious, pretend maybe it was a crystal expensive figurine, and you packed it and wrapped it, you wouldn't let anything hurt it because it's very precious to you. That's nothing compared to how God looks upon you as his precious possession. And he's protecting you with all the power, all the omnipotence of God is protecting you because he loves you. Nothing can come to you that isn't for your good. Because he works all things to the good for those that love him. You're safe. So we go out to battle with the choir, leading the armies in their white linen robes and their harps and their trumpets. Isn't that, I love it. So anyways, when we know we have to face something, we send the choir first. And they began singing and praising God. And listen what happened. The Lord set ambushes against the sons of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so they were routed. For the sons of Ammon and Moab rose up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, destroying them completely. And when they had finished with the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So while they were singing, the battle got real hot and intense, but instead of attacking Judah, who was protected in this special particular circle that was God, they killed each other. The enemy destroyed himself. That's how Satan's plot should happen. Satan should destroy himself when he thinks he can attack a person of God or God in you. So they killed each other. And when Judah came to the outlook of the wilderness, they looked towards the multitude, and behold, there were corpses lying on the ground, and no one had escaped. There's their enemies, underfoot. Remember the message about overhead and underfoot? You respect the things over your head and your enemies under your feet. All the enemies of Israel were corpses under their feet. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take their spoils, they found much among them, including goods, garments, and valuable things, which they took for themselves, more than they could carry, and they were 3 days taking the spoil because they had so much. Then on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Baraka, for there they blessed the Lord. Therefore they had named the place the valley of Baraka until this day. So because of the attack, they ended up more blessed than they were before the attack, because they got to get the spoils of war. They killed each other and they got the spoils. So this is where God works all things to our good. It's a picture of the fact that we come out better when we go through something with the choir than if we didn't go through it at all. I like that. You know, we see, sometimes we look at Adam and Eve, and we think, oh, Eve, if you only didn't mess it up. Wait a minute. You know, things would have been so much better. If she didn't eat from that tree, she didn't tempt Adam, who knows where we'd be today? Do you know we're better off today because she did that? She walked with Jesus in the cool of the evening. Christ lives in you. She walked with the potential of falling and not having eternal life. But we have eternal life that will never, our destiny is sealed. We're better off for the fall of Eve. Do you know why? God works all things to the good. And if he could work the most horrendous blunder that womankind had ever made, the fall and the deception of Eve, if he could work that to the good for all mankind, our little mistakes. Yeah, I mean, because you might hear a message and you look back and you think, oh, I'm such an idiot. I did it wrong. I screw up. I messed up. I should have said that. I shouldn't have done that. He takes our mistakes and he works them for the good. The worst day in history, if we were there, would appear to have been the day that Christ was crucified on Golgotha Hill. That would appear to us, if we were those women that followed him, and we were there when he died, we would have said, we wouldn't have been singing praises. We would have said, or we would have been brokenhearted. This would have been to us the worst. All our hopes would have been shattered. All our dreams, all our love for this man would have been just overwhelmed with grief. And we would have said, this is the worst day. And if we could have stopped it, we would. But we would have stopped the redemption of the world. Things aren't the way they appear. We can't live by the things we see. But we have to live by what the unseen. We have to trust that God is sovereign and in control. And things may go bad on the outside, but has nothing to do with what's going on the inside. Because we have, by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, by faith in God, a gentle and quiet spirit. Based on faith. Faith in the sovereignty of God and the presence of Christ in us. That's what strengthens us. That's what holds us up. That's what keeps us going. When we fail, we confess our sins. But we also know that he'll work it for the good. Even our failure. Just like he worked the evil of Joseph's brother for the good. They meant it for evil. It was a failure. But God meant it for good. He knows your failures tomorrow, the next day, next week, next month, next year. As well as he knows the ones you know about. But he has them all worked in his plan. There's in the last chapter of 2 Corinthians 13, there's a scripture that says you can do nothing against the kingdom. I like that. It takes a lot of pressure off of me. Puts it back on God where it belongs. Okay, Lord, thank you for this day. I thank you for your scriptures. I thank you for these women that came out. I thank you for this seminar. Lord, just let it go forth and let other women hear it too. And bless our last session and whatever you decide. I commit it all to you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.